Well, if you are with us here for the first time today, or you've been out for a while, we've been going through a sermon series called The Story of God. And basically what we've been doing with this is we've been looking at Scripture as one unified story that points to Jesus. And we think that's important because there are some major questions that it is going to answer for us as we do that. And one of the questions that we talked about back at the beginning of the series is that oftentimes when we come to Scripture, we can be frustrated by it. And maybe you've been part of a Bible reading plan or something where you're going through a little bit at a time, or maybe you're this kind of person in the mornings when you want to do your quiet time. You're like, God, I don't know what to read. I'm just going to flip through and right there. And then you open it up and you read something like this. Then they traveled from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They traveled from Etham and turned back to Pihahiroth, which faces, and you're like, I have no idea what this has to do with me. Right? And so a lot of times we read the Bible and we get kind of frustrated with it and we just sort of set it down like, well, I guess I'll just go to church and let the pastor tell me what it means. Instead of diving in, and we talked about this at the beginning, that maybe the best question to ask when we come to Scripture is not, first of all, how does this apply to me? But first, how do I fit this into my life? Maybe the better question would be, how does my life fit into the story of God? Because if this story is true, if this is true, then on this side of the beginning of creation, on this side is eternity past, where God existed three in one, perfect harmony, perfect fellowship with each other, perfect in love and unity among the Trinity. So that's on this side of it. And then on this side, at the end of Scripture, is eternity future. So if this story is true, then my life fits into this somehow. There's no way I can fit all of that into my life. But what I can ask, though, is if eternity past and eternity future are on either side of this story, then I'm in there somewhere. And so what is the significance of my story then as part of the story of God? And so a couple weeks ago, as we looked at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we saw that our significance doesn't come from what we're able to accomplish or our potential in life, but our significance comes from the fact that we've been made in the image of God. That's what gives us significance in life. And so I want to demonstrate, I want to give you an example of what that means here. My son is a basketball player, and he's getting ready for basketball season coming up here in a couple weeks. And so he said he needed some new shoes for basketball. And so he went online and he bought some shoes for the season, just really subtle shoes that will not stand out on the court. And anyway, he went online and he bought these shoes, and he actually paid a lot of money for the shoes, more than I've ever paid for shoes myself. Now, what gives these shoes significance and value is not the fact that they are designed for him to play basketball or that they will even make him necessarily a better basketball player. What gives these shoes significance and value is the fact that there is one of the best shooters in the game of basketball right now. His name is Stephen Curry, plays for the Golden State Warriors out in California. And he worked together with the shoe company Under Armour to make his own line of shoes. And so what gives these shoes value and significance to a basketball player and to my son is the fact that Stephen Curry's initials are right here. You take that off and the price drops. You take those initials off of there and they are just basketball shoes that are really brightly colored. Put those initials on and the price goes up. They are valuable and significant because of the name that is stamped on the side of them. Now, their function and their purpose is to protect your foot while you play basketball, right? It's to give you grip on the floor. But the significance and the value, what makes these worth their price, is his name on the side. And I want to suggest to you that that is what gives us value and significance as the people of God, is that his image is stamped on us. That's what gives us significance. Now, we also are created with purpose. And our purpose, while the shoe's purpose is to protect your foot while you're playing the game, our purpose as people who are created in the image of God is to expand the king's kingdom, to be part of what he is doing in the world, to grow the king's kingdom. And as we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, it seemed like that plan was well underway. In Genesis 3, it seemed like that whole thing started to unravel. It seemed like this thing of being made with significance and value and purpose, and the purpose to expand the kingdom of God. And part of the significance is not just that God's image is stamped on us, but that we're created for relationship to him, that there'd be a connection to him and we would walk with him. And it seemed to all come crashing down in Genesis 3 as this began to unravel. And we saw there's an intruder in the garden now. There's a serpent who's come into the garden and he's twisting God's words and he's deceiving Adam and he's deceiving Eve and telling them, look, God's not got your best interest in mind. And he convinces them to eat the fruit that they were commanded not to eat. And the moment they ate that fruit, additional intruders come pouring into the garden. Pain and sorrow and hard labor, disappointment and distrust, and ultimately death come tearing into the garden and into God's good world. And so it seemed like all of this had unraveled. But praise be to God, he has the final word. God has the final word. And in Genesis 3 that we looked at last week, we saw that speaking to the serpent, God said, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, one of the woman's offspring, will strike your head, excuse me, and you will strike his heel. And so there's this promise that no matter how long and dark and cruel the serpent's influence may be here on this earth, it will not last forever. That there's a day coming when his head will be crushed and it will be over. And then at the very end of chapter 3, we saw God forcefully removing Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden so that they would not eat from the tree of life and live forever in this state of brokenness that they had entered into. And this also flings wide open the door for redemption, that sinners can be restored, that sinners can be redeemed. And so he moves them out of the garden so that they don't live forever in their broken state. And so if that's a quick flyby of where we've been, our sermons are online. So if you want to go catch up on our website, you can do that. That brings us to chapter 4 of Genesis. So if you have scripture with you, open up to Genesis chapter 4. And as you do, ask that you would pray with me and for me as we jump into this morning. Father God, we once again come under and around your word with trembling. God, this is your word revealed to us, spoken to us. God, this is your heart that you want to communicate to us here this morning. And Lord, I pray that what we hear today would not be my words or my thoughts, Lord, but I pray that we would hear from you today. Holy Spirit, I need you to soften my own heart. And I need you to do a work in us this morning that only you can do. Father God, we need you in this place. Thank you so much for this text this morning. And I pray that it would not return void. And that as I preach, that you would help me to teach and preach in a way that you are glorified and that Christ is exalted. It's in his name I pray. Amen. All right, beginning of chapter 4, we see the man and the woman now moving into the role that God had created them to do. One of the things God had commanded them was to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. And we see them doing that here in the first two verses of chapter 4. We see that Eve gives birth to two sons. The first is named Cain and the second named Abel. Now, very likely, as we come out of the slide previous to this, Genesis 3:15, where God's promise is that one day the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. No doubt, as Eve gives birth to this child, she's thinking, woohoo, here he is. This is the one. This one's going to crush the head. Because we were told that was the promise of God. We're going to have an offspring. He's going to crush the head. This one's it. Very likely. And then Abel comes along and, well, okay, fine, but the older one is going to crush the head. Then one day, as these boys are grown up, they both bring an offering to the Lord. And we see in this that Abel was a shepherd of the flocks. Part of God's command to Adam and Eve was to subdue the garden, to bring order to it. And so he's shepherding flocks of something. And Cain is working the ground. Again, something that God had commanded them to do, to cultivate the garden, to work it. Now they're out of the garden, but the command is still to work the ground and produce food from it. And so that's what Cain is doing. And then in verse 3 and verse 4, we see that in the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to God. So he's bringing some vegetables or some fruit or something to the Lord. And verse 4, Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And their fat portions. Now, I wanted to just help us here, because the people who are reading this, or that Moses is writing this to, they know exactly what that means and they carry on. But for us, what this means for him to bring the firstborn is that if you have some sheep and one of the sheep gives birth, that's obviously your firstborn. You're not necessarily guaranteed a secondborn, right? You're not necessarily guaranteed that something's not going to happen to that sheep. You don't know what's going to happen next. And so for Abel to scoop up some of the firstborn of his flock and take them, present them as an offering to the Lord, is actually kind of a risk. He's taking a risk. He's not sure if his sheep are going to produce again, but he's acting in faith that they will, and he is going to give the best to God anyway. And then we see in the next couple of verses here that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard. He did not accept Cain and his offering. And Cain was furious and he looked despondent. And so a couple of things that we want to take out of this is, first of all, originally in the garden, God's way of connection with Adam and Eve was that he would walk with them. He was literally there and would walk with them. And now that they've been removed from the Garden of Eden, now God has, in his grace and mercy, presented a new way for people to walk with God. And that is through worship. Through worship. He has opened up a door for people to walk with God, for his creation to continue to have fellowship with him. And it is through worship, as they come and they bring an offering to the Lord. So what is worship? These days, a lot of times when we hear the word worship, we think singing. Right? We have a worship time, we have a worship team, we sing worship songs. And it's not that that's untrue, but I think from the rest of this, we're going to see that worship is more than singing. Worship is even more than what happens at church. But I think worship could be defined in this way, in a progression of confessing that I'm a sinner, that I don't, my walk does not line up with God's walk, that there's repentance. Lord, help me to do what is right. There's the petition of praying to God, God, have mercy and forgive me. And then praise that, God, you are worthy. And sometimes that happens in singing. Sometimes that happens in reading God's word. Sometimes that happens in prayer. Sometimes it happens community group together, or even in your workplace. Those are things that we can do. But the point is that God has made this way for humans to be walking with him and in communion with him. And so both Abel and Cain come to worship today, and the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And we're going to take a look at why that is. And I'll just tell you right away that it's not because the Lord prefers lamb meat over vegetables. That's not it. There's something more going on. Now, the author of Hebrews, we're going to jump back and forth between Genesis and Hebrews here this morning. But the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 gives us a little window into what the difference is. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. And even though he's dead, even though this was a long time ago, he still speaks through his faith. So I have a question for you. What made Abel's offering better than Cain's? He trusted God. Yeah. It's by faith he offered a better sacrifice. What gave Abel God's stamp of approval that you are righteous? Yeah, his faith. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. And so I want us to see here that faith is the primary component to Abel's offering. So let's keep going. Two verses later in Hebrews 11, same chapter, it says, "Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him." So it's impossible to please God without faith. Abel's offering was approved because of his faith. So my question is, faith in what? Faith in what? It's funny when I hear somebody say, you know, that my faith is really important to me, or you see somebody that, you know, is a popular athlete or a musician or something, and they say that their faith is important to them. I'm always asking this question, faith in what? Faith in what? And maybe you would answer that question, well, faith in God. Okay, but what about God is our faith in? What about him is Abel's faith in? Based on this scripture, Abel's faith is in God, first of all, that God exists. That's part of our faith, is to believe that God exists, that he's real, that there's a real king over the universe who is governing us day in and day out, that has spoken things together with his word, and that still is sovereign over all things. We must believe that he exists. Well, that's good. That's a good first step. But even Satan believes that God exists. So there's more to it yet than just believing that God exists. The second thing is that he rewards those who seek him. That he rewards those who seek him. This is like an active participation now in our faith. And I think part of what this means is that, and for Abel and for us today, is that we believe that God is holy, that he's set apart, that God's words are true, and that there's a right way to worship God and a wrong way to worship God. Abel knew this. You don't give God your junk lambs. You don't look around your flock and be like, okay, those are the good ones over there, and I've got these 10 like runt stragglers over here that I don't really see much hope for, so I'll take them to God. Abel is like, no, God is worthy of the best that I have because he's holy and he's set apart. God doesn't owe Abel or me anything. He doesn't owe me anything. I owe him all the best that I have. And I think too attached to this is a practical faith that God is going to meet Abel's needs. Abel believes that God's going to provide another lamb to replace this one. And even if he doesn't, he's still worthy of the best that I have. Speaking of the person that we prayed for this morning, same question I asked the kids. What would motivate somebody? What would possess somebody to leave their family, to leave their friends, to leave everything that is familiar to them, to move across the world, to preach to people, to try to convince them that there is nothing greater in this life than to walk with Jesus? What would convince a person to do that? And I think the answer is faith. It's because we believe that God is worthy of that kind of worship. God accepted Abel's offering because it had faith attached to it. There's a difference between believing in God and believing God. Do you see the difference? Believing in God versus believing God. Abel believed God. Cain believed in God. Cain, by contrast to Abel, is described here as bringing some of the land's produce. It doesn't say that what he brought didn't mean anything to him. But God did not accept his offering. Guys, this is troubling to me. When I read through this is hard stuff. They're both at church. They're both worshiping God. They're both bringing him an offering, something that they have worked for. Cain is singing the songs he should sing. Cain is praying when he should pray. He's standing when he should stand. Cain is even talking to God, and God rejects him and his offering. That's troubling to me, that we can come to church and we can do all of the right things and not be accepted by God. But we'll see more about what that means as we go on. God doesn't just reject Cain's offering and not tell him why. In verse 6 of back to Genesis now, chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you upset? Why the long face? What's the problem? Don't you know that if you do what is right, you'll be accepted? But if you don't do what's right," this is verse 7 of chapter 4. "If you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." In other words, God's looking at Cain and is like, you know what's the right thing to do here. and you chose not to do it. If you're going to continue, this is God being so gracious again and giving Cain the opportunity to come forward and repent and confess. If you don't do what's right, if you continue in this path that you are on, you've got to understand sin doesn't just want to disrupt your day and bother you a little bit. Sin is a ravenous wolf that wants to take you out. Sin is a beast inside of you that wants to destroy you. Its desire is for you. This is a flashback. This is a flashback to Genesis 3, where Eve is looking at this tree that she's not supposed to eat from. And she sees that it's good for food so far, okay. She sees it's beautiful. And all of a sudden, she desires it more than anything else. None of the other trees mattered in the garden all of a sudden to Eve as she's looking at this tree. I just want that one, nothing else. I don't care about anything else. And God's saying, sin works that way in you. Cain, sin doesn't care about your brother Abel. Sin doesn't care about your mom and dad. Sin wants you, and it wants to destroy you. And if you don't master it, you will die. It will kill you. It will take you out. And Cain, faced with this option, said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And instead of crushing the head of the serpent, Cain crushes the head of his brother. And God again in his mercy comes to Abel when to Cain, and he says, "What are you doing? What have you done? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." And I think what he's saying is that as Abel's blood seeps into the ground, we can see the depths of the evil in the human heart as Cain rejects God's offer of forgiveness and restoration. A couple weeks ago, we said that sin isn't just about the things that we do. Sin is also about what we reject in order to do it. And Cain has killed his brother Abel here, but more importantly, he has rejected God's offer of forgiveness and restoration and redemption. And as Abel's blood soaks into the soil, it shows just how deep the wickedness of human sin runs. And in verse 16 of chapter 4, one of the saddest sentences in this part of the story is that then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He's refused the offer of forgiveness. Instead of choosing to rule over his sin, he is being ruled by it. Back to this verse that God had spoken to the serpent, but the promise is here for Eve that one day one of her offspring would crush the head of the serpent. Can you imagine the sorrow of Adam and Eve right now as they realize that instead of crushing the serpent's head, their oldest son has now become one of the serpent's offspring? He has defected to the line of the serpent now. And the one who was worshiping God rightly, whose gift was accepted by God, is now laying on the ground dead. Can imagine the depth of their sorrow as they looked at this situation, thinking hope is lost. Part of Eve's consequence for sin was that bearing children would be painful for her, that her own kids would bring her pain and sorrow, and it's already happening. Then in chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, described Cain's descendants. Again, God's grace. He doesn't crush Cain in the moment, but allows him to continue to live and have kids and raise a family and build a city and go about his work. God is so patient and kind to us. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so even as he sends Cain away from his presence, there's still hope that Cain would repent and turn around. And in Cain's genealogy, we find herdsmen, we find musicians, we find metal workers, all things that God has created people to do. But what happens to the world when the good gifts that God has given us to promote his glory and his image around the world, what happens when all of those gifts get used for the image of self instead of for the image of God? What happens when art and music and culture are used to celebrate our distance and autonomy from God instead of celebrating his nearness? What would happen if the world was full of the good gifts of God, but God was nowhere to be found? What would that look like? Well, we see in chapter 6, verse 5, what that looks like. The Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind or the human heart was nothing but evil all the time. This is the opposite of God's intention for the world, right? His intention for the world was that as they start in the Garden of Eden, that they would expand Eden, that the connection to God would continue to grow, and eventually that the whole world would be full of the knowledge of the glory of God. And now we see that it is not full of the knowledge and glory of God, but it is full of human wickedness. God's intention would be that humans would serve him and worship him and honor him as holy and as righteous and choose his wisdom as they rule the world. But we see that the inclination of their heart, every single inclination of their heart, was nothing but evil all the time. And chapter 5 is a genealogy that says people were living 700, 800, 900 years at this time. Can you imagine the amount of wickedness that a person is able to accomplish in 900 years when every inclination of their heart is evil all the time? Like if I ask you, what's the worst person that you can think of? Who's the greatest representation of evil that you can think of? We would probably, most of us would say Adolf Hitler. Right? We would say that's about the most wicked person that we can think of. Hitler was in political power of some sort from 1919, when he joined the party that would become the Nazi Party, until his death in 1945. In less than 30 years, we would agree that he was able to accomplish a considerable amount of hell. That's less than 30 years. His life as a total was only 56 years. Imagine what you're capable of 900 years doing nothing but evil. The world is in a bad, bad spot right now. God had said that Eve's kids would crush the serpent's head, but it sure seems as if the serpent has crushed the line of her offspring instead. But one of the best two words in Scripture is, but God. But God. He has not left the building. He is not finished with the human race. And even as evil's presence in the world begins to pick up traction, Genesis 5 points us to the genealogy of Adam and Eve's third son named Seth, who has taken Abel's place. And we see Seth's line picks up the image of God and in faith continues calling on the name of the Lord. And several generations after Seth would be born a man named Noah. And the name Noah means God will bring us relief. God, bring us relief. You can sense even in his name the despair of his father. Hopefully this one is the one who will crush the serpent's head. The whole world walks in wickedness save one person. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. And Noah walked with God. Again, it's this picture of a new Adam. We're starting over. This is part of a recreation where Adam walked with God in the garden. And now that the world is full of wickedness, now there's still a man who walks with God. And his name is Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, we see that God informs Noah that he's going to destroy the world with a flood. That he is going to destroy the entire line of the serpent. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and it was filled with wickedness. God saw how corrupt the earth was, for every creature had corrupted its way on earth. Then God said to Noah, I have decided to put an end to every creature, for the earth is filled with wickedness because of them. Therefore, I am going to destroy them along with the earth. Just a few verses earlier, the Lord had said, my spirit will not remain with mankind forever because of this corruption. I'm going to give them 120 years. And that's interpreted different ways, but I believe that means God, who is patient and kind, doesn't want anyone to perish. In other words, in order to give Noah plenty of time to build the ark and plenty of time for people to repent, plenty of time for them to seek the Lord, plenty of time to come into the light, he puts an end date on the wickedness of humanity, 120 years. And then the serpent's line will be wiped out. Looking at this verse, what is to blame for our corruption? What is to blame for the earth's corruption? It's us. God saw how corrupt the world was, for every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. He's not blaming the serpent anymore. There's not finger pointing. God is saying that humanity has rebelled against him. The corruption is them. They've corrupted their ways. Romans chapter 3 picks up that exact same thought and says, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There's no one who does what is good, not even one. Not even one. My wife and I were having a discussion the other day about an extended family member. And it's a younger guy who's been going through some things. And she said, he's a good kid, though. And I had all this stuff in my head with this verse. And I'm like, no, he's not. He's corrupt. She's like, no, I don't mean that. I mean, he's a good kid. I'm like, no, he's not. Not even one. Like, we're corrupted at the core. I'm corrupted at the core. And so sometimes we like to defend ourselves and say, well, you know, yeah, maybe I've made some mistakes in life, but overall, I'm a good person. And I know what we mean, but this verse says, no one does good. No one even seeks God. All of us have turned away, which means we've all switched over to the line of the serpent. We're all Cain in the story. We've all switched teams, deciding for ourselves what is right and wrong. And as a result, pain and sorrow and grief and tears and sin and death have infiltrated all of our stories. We like to think that we're Abel, who worships God rightly. We like to think that we're Noah. We walk with God while everybody around us doesn't. And yet Romans says, no, that's not you. That's not your story. And we've all defected to the line of the serpent. So here's our conundrum as we come to the end of this today, is that Genesis 6 tells us that Noah was righteous and he walked with God. But yet Romans 3 says no one's righteous. No one seeks God. No one does good. So which is it? How does a person become righteous if we're all corrupt and we've all defected to the serpent's team? Again, back to Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so Noah has this faith. He's motivated by a godly fear that God is holy and I'm not. God is worthy and I'm not. He believed God and obeyed his words. And by that kind of faith, he became an heir of a new kind of righteousness that comes by faith. And again, my question is, faith in what? Faith in what? What is his faith in? Again, I'm saying we're jumping back and forth, but I want you to see this out of the Word of God instead of just hearing me say it. Romans 3, 21 and 22. Now, apart from the law, which is that checklist, the obligation, the things that we're doing because we're told to do, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested to by the law and the prophets. And here it is. The righteousness of God is through faith in what? In Jesus Christ, to all who believe. I'm going to flip to that right now because you could ask the question, what about Jesus is our faith in? Our faith is in Jesus, yes, but what about him? And the next verses after this, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what we believe to be true about us, our story. Verse 24 then, this is what we believe, is that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as an atoning sacrifice in his blood to be received through faith to show us his righteousness. Verse 26, God presented Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and would declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. In the same way that you and I look backwards in history and our faith is in Jesus who died on the cross for us, Abel and Noah are looking forward in history, to the same Jesus, to the same moment on the cross, to the same time when God would declare them righteous by what Christ had done. Now, Abel and Noah didn't know it would be a cross. They didn't know his name would be Jesus. They didn't know how it would all look. But their faith was that one day an offspring of Eve would come and crush the head of the serpent, and they knew it wasn't them. They knew their own hearts, and they knew they weren't the Savior, that there would be one to come. And by that kind of faith that looked forward to God's promise being fulfilled, God declared them righteous. Like Abel, Noah didn't just believe in God, he believed God. That God would be true to his word, and that a better Adam would come, a better Abel would come, a better Noah would come. Someone who would be motivated by a perfect and holy fear of God. Someone who would walk with God. Someone who is willing to give God the kind of sacrifice that he's worthy of. Someone who won't just keep repopulating the line of the serpent, but that would crush his head once and for all. And again, Hebrews tells us who that is. It's Jesus. That's the mediator of this new covenant, whose sprinkled blood, the blood of Christ, says better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's innocent blood on the ground points to the wickedness of humanity, but Jesus' innocent blood on the ground forgives and erases the wickedness of humanity and restores us to the image that we were meant to be. Noah is described as the only blameless person in his generation, but Jesus is the only sinless human who not only walked with God, but was God. The true and better ark that is not just able to save us from destruction, but to carry us safely into a new creation as part of the family of God. And it's faith in his righteousness, not our own, that pleases God. So as we wrap up today, we're all in some ways still feeling the effect of sin in our stories. We've all felt the effects this week. We've felt it maybe even this morning. We felt the sting of the serpent in the things that we've done and the things that have been done to us. But the good news today is those two words, but God. God has not left the building. He has not abandoned us. He will see through to completion the story that he has written. So if today, if you're one of those who's praying for a lost son or daughter or a lost family member or somebody who's walked away from the faith, keep praying. Keep praying. God is not done. God is not done. If you're praying for hope in what seems like a hopeless or dark situation and you feel like you're about to give up, keep praying. Keep praying. God has not left the building. No matter how dark things seem to be. If you're looking for answers to something that's happened in your life, keep on asking, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking on the door. Or maybe you're somebody who's struggling with a sin that just keeps on coming back. You just can't seem to shake it. Keep praying. God has not left the building. Keep reaching out. Keep praying for him to deliver you. His promise is that he will. God is calling every single one of us, River City, to the faith of Abel and to the faith of Noah. Faith that's not in their own efforts. It's not in, hey, I'm just going to show up at church today. I'm going to bring my offering and hope it works. It was not in their own efforts, but it was faith that looked intently to the only perfect human in all of history, Jesus Christ, whose life and death and resurrection have crushed the serpent's head. As we read through this part of the story, this is not a power balance, okay, where it feels like the line of the serpent is outweighing the line of Eve, that Satan's power somehow is more powerful than God's, and we're just hoping that someday God balances the scales. And when Jesus returns to claim his church, we're going to find out just how out of balance this thing was the whole time. God is very much, very much in control. The empty tomb is the proof that we need that is true.